Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
It's really great to have all of you here. We want Wednesday night to be a spiritual recharge, a battery, spiritual battery recharge in the middle of our week, and I love worshiping with you. We're with tonight, about halfway through our series. Next week will be an incredibly inspiring time at our worship night. I'll be preaching over in the youth service next Wednesday night. And then we'll be picking up this series again. Yet ahead of us are some really fun things. We'll do a little relativity, a little quantum mechanics, a little the structure of light, which is light's fantastic. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So we're going to look at that. All that's ahead of us. We'll try to keep it as painless as possible, but it sure is fun, I think. These first 3 weeks, though, we've been looking at what we call God and creation and the three major fields of study in the scientific world. 2 weeks ago, we started with cosmology, the origin of the universe, and saw that now most scientists, unlike 100 years ago, most scientists believe the universe has a beginning, which is what Genesis 1:1 teaches us. And then last week, we looked at physics. I'm sorry, I just threw more physics at you than we should have in one legitimate half hour. But we looked at the fact, as we look at physics and how the universe operates, that there is fine tuning that is absolutely stunning and defies the probability that this could have happened. Speaking of technology and fine tuning, they're just my fine tuning just got shut down. So the whole world of physics is telling us that there's a fine-tuning to the universe that defies accident. So tonight, we like to talk about biology. That's the third big area, biology. And I don't know, this stuff tonight blows my mind. I'm amazed at what God has created. So I want to start with an amazing verse in Psalm 139, two or three verses. Verse 14, Psalm 139 and verse 14, which talks about our biological formation in our mother's wombs. And I hope you'll remember this very first phrase all through the evening tonight. Where in verse 14 of Psalm 139, David writes, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully here isn't like terror. It's just like, it's another way of saying awesome. I'm in awe. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now I know sometimes I've always thought, you know, my nose is too big and I'm too short and I don't have enough hair. But this will completely renovate your self-esteem right here. I mean, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Verse 15, next verse. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. In other words, when I was in my mother's womb, you saw my frame. And when I was made in that secret place, when what scientists would call a fetus developed into you when you were born, finally, God saw this. My frame was not hidden. There was no, in other words, this would mean, in part, this was nothing accidental here. This was nothing not on purpose. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in a secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. Isn't that a remarkable statement? Even as our bodies were forming, even as we were somewhat still in the very early stages of our mother's pregnancy, our bodies were very unformed. Your eyes still saw them. And here is the amazing thing. And all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. In other words, God's word teaches us that not only was there intention to the structuring of the fabric of our physical being, but with that, God wove purpose into the fabric of our physical formation in our mother's wombs. So here you have purpose woven in with the biology of our formation which was not hidden from God. In fact, your eyes, God, speaking of God, your eyes saw my unformed body. Now, Michael Denton is a geneticist and a biologist, and he's not a Christian. I am intentionally quoting him because he's an agnostic, just in case you think I'm tilting everything towards a Christian worldview here. And listen to what he says as he describes the cells in our body. He says, to grasp the reality of life as it's been revealed by molecular biology, we must magnify a cell by 1,000 million times until it's 20 kilometers in diameter and resembles a giant airship large enough to cover a great city like London or New York. So let's just time out there a moment. Your body has, conservatively speaking, 10 trillion with a T cells. Not million, not billion, and even a million, we throw that around, that number a lot. Even a million is a staggeringly large number, let alone a billion, let alone a trillion. You have 10, your physical body, just walking around on two legs, you have 10 trillion little cells. Every cell has a nucleus, you know, and has protoplasm. You probably study a little of that in high school biology. So you have 10 trillion cells. So he is saying, Denton is saying, let's take 1/10 trillionth of you, one cell, and let's blow it up till it's 20 kilometers wide. That would be about 12 and a half miles wide, until it looks like some huge UFO floating over New York City, okay? So we're going to take one cell of your body and blow it up so we can get a good look at it. He says, what we would then see would be an object of unparalleled complexity and adaptive design. On the surface of the cell, we would see millions of openings, like portholes of a vast spaceship. So here's one of your cells floating over New York City. It's got these millions of portals, openings, like a big spaceship, opening and closing to allow a continual stream of materials to flow in and out. If we were to enter even one of those openings, so you go into one of those openings, into the interior of the cell. If we were to go into even one of those openings, we would find ourselves in a world of, get this, supreme technology and bewildering complexity. It's the sheer universality of perfection, the fact that everywhere we look, to whatever depth we look inside that cell, we find an elegance and ingenuity of an absolutely, an interesting word for an agnostic, absolutely transcending quality. That's the elegance of the technology and complexity and the beauty of how everything works. This transcending quality so mitigates against the idea of chance. He goes on, is it really credible that random processes could have constructed a reality, the smallest element of which, like a functional protein or a gene, is complex beyond our own creative capacities? A reality which is the very antithesis of chance, which excels in every sense anything produced by the intelligence of man. That's an interesting statement by an agnostic. So let's take one of the simpler of the cells we know, a bacterium cell. A simple bacterium cell is, and we call it simple compared to some, but it's immensely complex. And one of the interesting, and cells have these little, we call them molecular machines, little nanomachines, that look like actually machines we would design. I mean, some of them have chassis and wheels and legs and walking, they carry things. I mean, these interesting molecular machines that made of proteins that help, and proteins are the building blocks of the cell. These are incredible machines. And if we took a bacterium cell, we would notice that it has these flagella. A flagellum is like a little tail out of that cell, and the tail wiggles and it moves that bacteria cell to wherever it needs to be. It's how the cell has what we call locomotion, or the ability to propel itself through the cell. I want you just to watch this short video. You may recognize the guy who you will first see on this video. He's Dr. Stephen Meyer. He actually spoke here two or three years ago at Central Assembly. I just happened to be here. That's when I was just an attender, and I just happened to be here that weekend. And actually, some of the structure of these 3 weeks I've taken from the structure of his message, which is really a brilliant message. Anyway, Dr. Stephen Meyer is the person you're going to see, and you're going to see some unbelievable graphics here. So we'll run this video.
In Darwin's Black Box in 1996, Behe spotlighted and made famous a number of really interesting discoveries that had been occurring in biochemistry and cell biology over the last two or three decades. And what biologists, molecular biologists, cell biologists, microbiologists have been discovering is that at the level of individual cells, there are little tiny examples of nanotechnology, little tiny machines at work. The flagellar motor is the one that Behe made most famous. It's a rotary engine that powers a whip-like tail, a protein tail, that functions like a propeller, and it moves the bacterium through liquid, enabling the bacterium to essentially track down its food supply. And this little machine includes a rotor, a stator, a drive shaft, a U-joint, bushings, bearings, and a whip-like tail that functions like a propeller. And the machine in some bacterial systems turns at 100,000 RPMs in one direction and can reverse direction on a quarter of a turn and turn 100,000 RPM in the other direction.
Bacterial flagellum is a true nanomachine, about 40 nanometers in size. It's amazing. I mean, E. coli, Salmonella, which are kind of our model systems for the bacterial flagellum, can propel a cell about 20 lengths per second through a very viscous medium, like water, to these organisms. And you extrapolate that to human scale. 20 body lengths per second, 6 foot person, you know, times 20, 120 feet per second. Mark Spitz or Phelps would be setting records with this type of propulsion.
It's hardwired into a signal transduction circuit that allows the bacterium to sense changes in the sugar gradient in the surrounding liquid.
This signal transduction system is actually a short-term memory system where the cell is, if it's going in the direction of an attractant, a nutrient that it can use to metabolize, it follows that chemical gradient. If it's a repellent, it will sense that and move in the opposite direction. So it's more than just this engine.
It's an extraordinary piece of nanotechnology. It's high tech in low life. And so just by spotlighting these extraordinary pieces of nanotechnology inside cells, and the flagellar motor wasn't the only one by any means, Behe, in a sense, opened up a window for people. He opened up the black box of the inner workings of the cell and said, look, this is much more complex than anything that the early evolutionary biologists had envisioned. Darwin knew nothing of this type of nanotechnology in cells, and at the very least, we've got to come up with an explanation for this.
The Behe they're talking about is Dr. Michael Behe. He wrote a book a couple of decades ago called The Darwin's Black Box, and it kind of shook up the scientific world because his claim was that these nanomachines, if you take one part out of it, if they themselves evolved, there's no function at all. So these nanomachines, these molecular machines, have what he would call irreducible complexity. In other words, you can't reduce them down any part. Like, it can't be half a machine and still work and function to accomplish what it takes for life to accomplish. Of course, the secular scientific community really pushes back on that because there's a need to find naturalistic explanations for that. We don't know if there are physical explanations for that. All we seem to know is that at the very core of our being biologically, there are machines, nanomachines that operate that seem to be irreducibly complex. You can't break them down into simpler units that then would evolve into finally that machine. So that began to shake up the scientific world. The other issue, however, is that if you have function, you need information. Function requires information. You know, we've always said, well, you know, matter and energy, that's what the universe came from, and that's what life came from, matter and energy. But that would be like saying, okay, you have a computer, that's matter, and you have electricity, that's energy, but where does the software that makes it run work, that gives it actual function? And this is the great issue of information. Where does information come from? We have matter in the universe, we have energy, but where on earth does information come from? Now, one of the most popular names, one of the most well-known names in the faith science dialogue in the world today is John Lennox. He has actually spoken here at Central as well. Boy, you've had some great scientists here at this church, I'll tell you, over the years. And I remember I was attending, and I happened to be here the day John Lennox spoke as well. He's a professor in Cambridge, in Oxford University, very brilliant guy. He's done all these debates with the world famous atheists like Dawkins and written some great books. In one of his books, he writes this: in each of the 10 trillion cells, remember the 10 trillion in our body? In each of the 10 trillion cells in our body, we humans possess a quote-unquote word, a word of mind-boggling length. We call that the human genome. This has to do with your genetics. This word is 3.5 billion letters long, written in the four chemical letters, C, G, A, and T. I'll show you a picture in a minute. So there's four chemical letters, C, G, A, and T, and they sequence to create these 3 to 3.5 billion letter long words that shape our DNA. And these are in the nucleus of every one of the 10 trillion cells in your body. He goes on to say, Francis Crick and James Watson's Nobel Prize-winning discovery of the double helix structure of the DNA that carries this genetic information has given rise to the molecular biology revolution, the study of large information-bearing macromolecules like DNA. So this is probably a pretty familiar picture, that double helix picture of DNA. There it is. It's like a ladder that's twisted. One side of the ladder, not the horizontal steps, but one side of the ladder is basically a sugar and the other is a phosphate. And then there are these rungs to the ladder that you can see, and these are called nucleotides. And they would be the CGAT chemicals. So here's a picture of that. There's the double helix on the left, and let's straighten it out just so we could take a look at it. And so you can see GC, TA, TA, GC, and these sequence, every one of those pairs of two letters would be like a letter in the word that is 3.5 million letters long. It was Dr. Francis Collins, who I quoted, I think, on the first week, who led in one of the greatest scientific achievements, I think, in history, where he and his team sequenced the human genome. It was unbelievably complex. And that was back in 2003. He became a believer as a scientist with everything that he saw. And he's a very avid, Jesus-loving, evangelical voice for truth. And he heads the National Health Institutes right now in our government. Anyway, you can see how that works together. And there are letters that describe who you are. That's unbelievably coded information. So your genetic structure writes sentences about you. That's information. And the issue is, where does that information come from? Nobody knows. May I just say, I don't believe in the gaps arguments, like we don't understand scientifically, so there must be a God. Because, you know, some things we do start understanding. We used to think lightning and thunder were the gods, you know, angry at us, till we figure out how lightning and thunder work scientifically in the atmosphere, and electrostatic charges and acoustic waves, and, you know, so then if you always saying, well, it's God, if we don't understand something, then if science does discover something that explains it, then you're kind of up a creek without a paddle. I don't think science can disprove God. It absolutely cannot. We're going to be looking at some of that in the second half of this series. And I don't know that the tools of science can absolutely prove God, but they can give evidence that there is a God. We don't know how information came to us. But listen, I want to pick up John Lennox one more time, because I think this is incredible evidence of a designer. In recent years, information has come to be, this is John Lennox again, who just talked about the 3.5 billion letter sentence in your genes. In recent years, information has come to be regarded as one of the most fundamental concepts of science, information. Remember, matter, energy, and what? Information. One of the most intriguing things about it is that it is not physical. This information you are reading at the moment is carried on the physical medium of paper and ink, or maybe a screen like this. But the information itself is not material. That's the thing about information. It's not material. As I argue in detail elsewhere, the non-materiality of information points to a non-material source, a mind, the mind of God. I think that's a pretty profound statement. The question is, where does information come from in biological life? So we've been looking at three fields of study. I'm going to kind of just give us a little wrap-up overview here. We've been looking at three fields of study the last 3 weeks. The first week we looked at cosmology, not hairdressers, but this is study of the cosmos, and that the fact that the universe had had a beginning. And then last week we looked at physics, and the fact that the universe is fine-tuned. Now biology is telling us that life is coded with information. Life is coded with information. So you have the intentionality of the beginning of a universe that has a beginning. You have the possibility of divine intentionality there. The universe is finely tuned. You have the possibility of divine intelligence there. And you have biology, and here you have the possibility of information that has programmed life as we know it. That's incredible. Now, the question I've been putting before you each week is, do any of those, against all the rhetoric out there that science is the enemy of faith, and amidst all this stuff you're hearing about millennials dropping out, it's one of the top reasons that millennials are dropping out of church, because they feel that science has invalidated faith. Is there anything in those three statements that invalidates your faith? In fact, is there anything in those statements that could make you rethink your atheism, if you had it? Like say, whoa, now that's interesting. Because everything in those three statements matches perfectly with Genesis chapter 1, which gives you the highest view of God anywhere. That gives us a God whose creation speaks of his eternal power and his divine nature, who clearly is incredibly intelligent and intentional and would embody all the information that life would need. And Genesis 1 also gives us the highest view of human beings anywhere in any kind of religious writings. You will not find anywhere a higher view of God and a higher view of human beings than in Genesis chapter 1. And everything about Genesis chapter 1 tells us that the universe had a beginning, the universe has been designed by an amazing intelligence, and that God coded life with information. And so everything here is not, you know, I tell people, you know, I studied sciences for years. Nothing threatened my faith here. And I know that sometimes there's hard questions to answer, and I know that there's intent, you know, to find purely naturalistic reasons for everything so that we don't need God anymore. But I want to tell you, I don't care how much we learn about how the universe works, it is so amazing that it does come back to, can this have happened by accident? When there's so much evidence that there's information, intentionality, and intelligence for a universe like ours to work and life to exist within it. Now I want to take you to scripture verse, and this is a very familiar verse. It begins John, the fourth gospel of the New Testament. John's story of the life of Jesus, John's version of the life of Jesus. And it says in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the what? So this immediately is designed to take us back to Genesis 1. God thought and things came into being? No. God what? Spoke. God spoke. So you have this idea of word. So John is drawing an intentional connection here with Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and obviously we know, just got to read a few verses and you realize he's talking about Jesus, because he'll identify the Word as Jesus. But in the beginning was the Word, capital W, Jesus, and the Word was with God. Remember we looked at wisdom last week? He said, I was by his side as he created the universe, Proverbs 8. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this is the mystery of the Trinity. And he was with God in the beginning. So, right, that's the beginning phrase of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then get the next verse. Through him, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. Now, I'm about to connect some dots for you, but this is... this was clearly believed by the early churches all through the New Testament, like Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Everything that's created was created through the agency of Jesus Christ. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. That's why he's the Word, right? God spoke. And so you have in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. That'd be God the Father. Verse 2, you have, and the earth was formless, dark, and with void, and what do you, who do you find? The Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. And then verse 3, and God what? Spoke. And so there you have the Trinity in the first three verses of Genesis chapter 1. Father, Spirit, Son, in that order. So obviously John's picking up on this, Paul picked up on this, the writer of Hebrews tells us identically the same thing. This is at the core of Christian theology, that Jesus himself is the living Word through whom God the Father created the heavens and the earth by the agency of the activity of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what happens for us in the new creation. When Jesus comes into our lives, the Father has loved us, and by the grace of Jesus, he's paid the penalty for our sin. In Jesus, we become a new creation, and his resurrection Spirit, the Holy Spirit, recreates us from the inside out. So you find God in the totality of the Godhead is totally invested in the original creation. He's totally invested in the work of redemption, Father, Son, Spirit. And that often ends services right Sunday morning by quoting the last verse of 2 Corinthians. May the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So there's the totality of the Godhead invested in redemption and the new creation, just as in Genesis 1, he was invested in the creation of the world, Father, Son, Spirit. Here, John is focusing in on the work of the Son, the Word, Jesus. And he's saying it's through Jesus that the heavens and the earth were made. Paul will go on and say, use some of the same wording in Colossians chapter 1 and say, everything that exists was made by him, Jesus, and for him. I love that, and for him. Now the word here, logo, In the beginning was the Word, John 1. He picks up actually on a Greek word that's used in other contexts. It's the word, it's more than just something you speak, but it's the word logos. And logos, let's put a definition, one of the possible definitions. You know, you can get nuanced on this, but this is probably the most general definition of logos. It's divine reason. The Greeks viewed this as some kind of ultimate reason out there. I mean, even Einstein believed, and he didn't like a personal God, he didn't like that idea, but he believed there's some kind of divine reason out there. The Greeks believed it, and they would use logos to describe it, divine reason, and the created order of everything that is. That this is what they viewed as logos. Now, John takes that word logos, and he said, that's perfect. That's perfect. That's Word, capital W. That's Jesus. You know, I was sitting a few weeks ago, this is just me, I was sitting a few weeks ago and I was thinking about that word logos. And I was thinking, now that word is big enough and ingenious enough to capture everything we've been talking about these weeks. First of all, it captures intention because there was a beginning. That means there had to be something intentional. And logos would obviously involve intelligence, you know, which we see in the fine-tuning of the universe. And logos also embodies information, which is what we're talking about tonight, for the coding of life. Isn't that amazing? Jesus himself wraps up all of the discoveries of the major fields of science right now, and it's all wrapped up in his name, Word, logos. And there's nothing contradictory to how we theologically understand Jesus, to everything we're finding out about how our universe works and how biological life functions. It's totally consistent with what the Bible 2,000 years ago taught us about the identity of Jesus. He embodies intention, intelligence, and information. So I just thought I'd write that out for you. I thought, boy, I'd never seen that before, but there it all is in Jesus. And then the statement that is absolutely stunning, it's our final verse. We drop down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. That is, you can't ever get over that. Right? I call this faith, thunder, science, and wonder. May you never get over the jaw-dropping reality that the God who created heaven and earth, who exists outside of time space, embodies all the information that codes life. He stepped into the confines of time and space and had a genetic structure coded with information. We don't understand Jesus totally. You know, I don't understand how subatomic particles, subatomic elements can, like electron, can be like a point and a wave all at the same time. Neither do I understand how Jesus can be God and man all at the same time. But it's an amazing thing. And the Word became flesh. And he dwelt among us. You all know the Eugene paraphrase, Peterson paraphrase in the Message version. The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Moved into our neighborhood. Lived our lives. And did it to do something that was totally unique. To write the story of grace. The living Word wrote the story of what one great Christian author calls our last best word, grace. That he came and died in our place, became the victim for our sin. Because we know that there's more than just the material universe. There's more than just a start to our universe. There's more than just fine-tuning to our universe, the physical universe. There's more than information that seems to code biological life. There is a spiritual dimension as well. And those things tie together. In that one word, logos word, all of a sudden those two realms tie together, the natural and the spiritual. And they still interact a lot in our lives. And so out of the spiritual realms, God became, the Word became flesh, took on a human physical identity, died in our place, identified with the worst of us, rose from the dead, broke the power of death, and is given in a name that's above every name. Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Listen, he was more than a nice teacher to kind of raise the moral bar for us. In fact, C.S. Lewis said, with everything Jesus said, you can't leave him at a good teacher. You're just not thinking. He's either a liar or a lunatic or he's Lord of all. Those are the options when you look at everything Jesus taught and said. And he himself, the creator of heaven and earth, came and became flesh. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh. For one reason, you and me. To meet us and to change us and to forgive us and to bring us into relationship with himself and to make us new. And then someday come back and finish it all up and create a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to be at his side. It's a pretty big picture. We're just a small part in that pretty big picture. The God of heaven and earth became flesh. And he is Lord of all. Hallelujah. Can I hear an amen in the house? He is Lord of all. So I never want you to lose the wonder. I've shown you some nice pictures, but the Word became flesh. That's what amazes me. Let's stand together.